stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping
you? I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith, this is a great show for you. Not going to be taking your phone calls today, but we are taking your emails, and the address for that, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. We'll get to a bunch of those in the coming hour. We can also take your texts today, and you can just text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, and once you get that response, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also send us a question via YouTube or Facebook. Just put your question in the comments box, if you would, please. Ace McKay will be shagging those, and he'll get them to us here in the studio. Our producer, Pedro Quiles. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Fantastic. You ready for some great questions?
Let's do it.
Going to lead off with this one today from Sandra, who says, I read about an ancient bag of hallucinogens found in a digging site. Can this be a reasonable explanation to prophecy in the Bible, like Moses and the burning bush?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I don't think so.
Okay.
Because prophecy as a social institution is something that one finds not just in biblical history, but really all over the world, and in particular all over ancient Near Eastern religion. And it seems to have taken different sociocultural forms. So there does seem to have been a connection between some forms of prophecy and ecstatic experience. So, for example, you may remember the story of Saul, who falls in with a band of prophets, and they, you know, pick up the tambourines and start going around in a circle and working themselves up into a frenzy, you know. But the literary prophets of the 8th century and on, I mean, think of Isaiah and Jeremiah, the great prophets of the biblical tradition, the cultural form that seems to have characterized their expression is not ecstatic speech, but poetry. I mean, that's the genre that they write in, is poetry. Now, Scripture itself sets forth the expectation that not all prophets speak under divine inspiration. They all made the claim to speak under divine inspiration, but they weren't all authentic prophets, any more than today. I mean, you can go into various Christian and non-Christian churches around the world and the country, and you'll find people standing up in churches and saying, "Thus saith the Lord," and sometimes they'll act under ecstatic inspiration, like in charismatic circles. Sometimes it may be more poetic. For example, when Martin Luther King would quote the words of the prophets Amos and so forth, and he had a way of preaching, and his rhetorical style had a kind of prophetic import to it,
yes,
move people to think, thus the word of the Lord came, and this sort of. So the same thing happens today. People that would claim to speak in the name of God or with the authority of God, and they adapt different cultural forms, and it was common in ancient Israel, as throughout the rest of the world, for there to be court prophets. So kings, not just Israelite kings, but other kings, would employ people whose job was to prophesy, just like you'll find soothsayers and so forth in ancient China and elsewhere. People wouldn't go to battle without, you know, casting lots and seeing what the signs showed and so forth. And it was, you know, typically you wanted to have somebody on your side that would prophesy good things for you. You remember that one occasion, the Israelite king who says, all the prophets were saying, oh, you're going to beat the snot out of whoever tomorrow, go to war. And he says, isn't there a prophet of the Lord here, meaning a prophet of Yahweh? Well, there's this guy over here, but I hate him because he never says anything good about me, you know. But bring him in. And, of course, he prophesies destruction and not victory.
Yeah.
What we know about the sort of sociocultural context doesn't suggest that the primary motive force was hallucinogenic drugs. I mean, there probably are cultures that were hallucinogens played a role in prophecy. I think shamanism does, in fact, make use of hallucinogens, and there may be some cultural bleed between shamanistic practice and some forms of prophecy, but that doesn't seem to be characteristic of the majority of the canonical Hebrew prophets. I mean, Again, you look at the literary prophets in the canon of Scripture, and it's a poetic style seems to characterize their sociocultural context more than, you know, the acid trip.
Oh, yeah. And Sandra, thank you so much for your question today. Here's one now from Daryl, who says, I have recently learned about humans who have two people's DNA. Would this person have two souls?
Nope. No, sorry. That would not be the case. So, I don't know enough about genetics, right? But you don't have two people there, right? So you have a singular seat of consciousness. That, you know, the soul is the immaterial aspect of the human person that survives death, that's heavily implicated in cognition and volition. And whatever the software is that runs the brain, and that's really what you're talking about, I think. At the end of the day, you're still talking about a singular consciousness, and that's one person.
Okay. Daryl, thanks so much for your email. And here's one from Helen. If you attend a gay wedding, are you accepting that lifestyle?
Right. I understand the question. I think it entirely depends on the context. So let's say, for example, you attend the gay wedding. I'm not recommending this, by the way.
Okay.
I'm not recommending. I'm just trying to think of hypothetical scenarios that wouldn't constitute approval.
Mm.
What if you attended a gay wedding with a protest sign? Well, don't do that. Please don't do that. I'm not asking you to do that. Understand that's not advice. All right?
Sure.
I think that would be tremendously rude and counterproductive. Clearly, that would be a way of being present without showing approval, right?
Yeah.
You know? A little bit more mild, not so confrontational, it would be possible, I think, to show up at some event and to tell the people that are there, perhaps they're people that you love, you know, I don't approve of what's happening here. I just don't approve of it, but I love the people involved. That's a different, I'm not recommending that either. I'm just trying to spin out scenarios,
sure.
Right? You know, or imagine you show up with bells on and you say, you know, go team, rah, rah, you know, let's celebrate the decision Obergefell in the Supreme Court and have a party for gay rights. I mean, that would send a very different message, right? It all depends on what you intend to communicate and the context.
All right, very good. If you would like to send us an email for a future show, we are ready to get it. Here is our address, ctc@ewtn.com. You can do that 24/7, ctc@ewtn.com. In a moment, we'll get to a great question here from Fernand, also one from Maurice, also looking for your texts. You can text the letters EWTN to 58177, and then we will take it from there. Back in a moment with lots more Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. We have some wonderful questions standing by waiting for David to answer them. If you would like to add yours to the queue, you could shoot us an email, ctc@ewtn.com. You can also send it to us via YouTube and Facebook. We're streaming on both those platforms right now. Just put your question in the comments box, if you would, please. We'll take it from there. And you can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. I want to tell you about a wonderful book available now from EWTN Publishing. It is Eucharist, Heaven and Earth Unite by Father Robert Fox. You can experience the power of Jesus' real presence among us. You'll see how Jesus is the very reflection of the Father and how God loves you intensely through his sacrifice on Calvary and his enduring presence in the Holy Mass. You'll gain insights on the Holy Eucharist, Scripture, the faith, Eucharistic miracles, the apparitions at Fatima, and so much more. It's a wonderful book, Eucharist, Heaven and Earth Unite, by Father Robert Fox. You can pre-order your copy today at EWTNRC.com, EWTNRC.com. All right, let's get back to it here. Here's an email from Fernand, who says, I am currently a Lutheran, but I'm contemplating the Catholic faith. Something that is holding me back is the assurance of salvation that I get in the Catholic, in the Lutheran Church. How can I better understand this?
Yeah, thanks. I profoundly appreciate the question, and I deeply understand your concerns, because I wasn't a Lutheran. I was a Calvinist. I was a Presbyterian. But I do know how the promise of assurance is one of the major selling points of various forms of Protestantism. And of course, it's based on the way it works out in the Protestant tradition is, and the Lutheran tradition, is the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, salvation through faith alone. And if one is persuaded that one has genuine faith, then voila, one has assurance that one is in fact saved regardless of the quality of one's moral life. And that would seem to have a great appeal. If one steps away from that doctrine of the atonement, if one steps away from that doctrine of justification, is one therefore thrown into a state of psychological anxiety and fear and navel-gazing and so forth? In my experience, no, as a Catholic. And I'll tell you why. It may be a little bit different for you as a Lutheran than it was for me as a Calvinist, but, you know, within the Calvinist tradition, there was an emphasis on not just assurance, but certainty, like knowing for sure you're going to go to heaven when you die, like having almost kind of an infallible certainty of one's election and one's salvation. And as long as you had genuine faith, well, man, buddy, you had it made. But there's a little tiny piece of wiggle room in there within the Calvinist tradition, maybe mm-hmm. the Lutheran tradition, and that is that qualifier genuine faith.
Oh.
Right? Because there is such a thing as apostasy. Calvinists and Lutherans know this. There are mm-hmm. people who would seem to have all the signs of faith, and then they give it up later and go off and do something else. How do you deal with people who were apostate? Well, for Calvinists, what we did is we said, well, you know, they had a kind of faith, but they didn't have the real McCoy. They didn't have real faith. Mm. They didn't have genuine. Because if it had been the real McCoy, they wouldn't have walked away. So it was just kind of the appearance of faith, but wasn't the real thing, you know? And that raises a specter. Well, how do I know I've got the real thing? Like, if I have the real thing, man, I know for sure, but what if I don't have the real thing? What if I've got the fake kind, you know? Mm. And how do you know? How do you know? Well, you know, there was a big debate within Calvinism over how do you know if you have the real kind of real faith or the fake kind? And one school of thought was, well, if you have the real kind, it'll bear fruit. You know, your life will be transformed. You'll have good character. And they proposed what was called the practical syllogism, the syllogismus practicus, that while works don't save you, works are evidence of genuine faith. So you could reason from the moral life to the genuineness of your faith to assurance, right? And then that throws you into the problem of, okay, if I want to know that my faith is genuine, I may not be saved by works, but if I want to know that I have genuine faith, I better have works, better have a certain quality of moral life. Well, doggone it, from a psychological point of view, now I'm back as a Catholic.
You're chasing your tail.
I'm chasing my tail, you know? And that's why Perry Miller, who was the great historian of Puritanism, wrote, he said, Protestantism saved man from the treadmill of indulgences, but threw him on the iron couch of introspection. It's a great quote, you know, and the stereotype of the kind of neurotic Puritan consciousness is very real. And we've gotten a little bit away from this today, but in the 17th century, there was something that the historian Dwight Bozeman called the precisionist strain in early American Puritanism. It was an emphasis on walking and living precisely in all of your effects and all of your attitudes and all of your words and all of your language. And even though they believed in salvation by faith alone, man, they put a heavy emphasis on precision. And it could become psychologically oppressive. And then the backlash against that was the antinomian movement with Anne Hutchinson and that whole story in New England. And so, you know, you never really got away from the problem. I mean, that was an issue here. And I thought, well, you know, when I become Catholic, I'm just going to be thrown back on the iron couch of introspection again, you know. And then until I went to my first confession. And believing the words of Christ, that the priest actually has authority to absolve sins. I went in, made my confession. The priest said, God, the Father of mercies, through the death and resurrection of his Son, has sent the Holy Spirit among us for the forgiveness of sins. And my mind immediately went to John 20, when Christ said to the apostles, receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you forgive are forgiven. So he sent the Holy Spirit among us for the forgiveness of sins.
Uh-huh.
Through the ministry of the church, may God grant you pardon and peace. And again, my mind thought, okay, it's the church that binds and loose. And Christ says, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
To the ministry of the church, may God grant you pardon and peace, and I absolve you of your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Period. End of paragraph. Done. And all of a sudden, I had a realization. First time I ever went to confession that I'd never had before. And that was that the ground of my assurance did not in any way depend on my introspecting the quality of my own faith. I didn't have to assess whether my faith was genuine or not. I didn't have to assess whether or not my works were adequate enough. I didn't have to assess whether precisionism or antinomianism was the way to determine the quality of my faith. None of that mattered. All of that was what Cardinal Newman called the problem of Protestant self-contemplation. He preached a sermon one time called Self-Contemplation on this tendency about Protestant faith. And I realized that the ground of my assurance was on something external. It was an objective word of promise articulated by Christ and repeated by the priest who by faith I held to have that authority. And I went, oh, I'm done. I'm in the state of grace. I'm reconciled to God, and there's no introspective evaluation to make. Right? I mean, it's an objective certainty because it was just said to me.
How freeing.
You know, and that they have absolution in the Lutheran tradition. They have absolution in the Calvinist tradition, but it works like this. When they pronounce the forgiveness of sins, the message is God forgives everyone who has real faith. I pronounce you forgiven, provided you have real faith.
Mm.
And so it throws you back again on that introspection.
Yep.
Catholic Church doesn't do that. It's you're forgiven, period. Period, you're forgiven, period. And I went, I've never felt more assurance in my life than as a Catholic walking out of the confessional.
Yeah.
Now you may say, yeah, but Anders, but the Catholic Church says you can lose it tomorrow. Okay, don't lose it tomorrow.
Don't do it.
That's the thing. Again, different doctrine of sin. Luther believed that concupiscence was sin. Concupiscence being that natural tendency we have to seek out immoderate pleasures and immoderate ends, right? So for a Lutheran, for a Calvinist, like, there's no avoiding sin. Like, you breathe and you're sinning, right?
Mm-hmm.
Again, not the case for Catholics. We don't think that concupiscence is sin. It may be occasion for sin, but it's not actual sin. It is, in fact, possible not to sin. And guess what? If you sin, well, there's that confessional again.
You know what to do.
Right. Now, I grant you, so Lutherans and Calvinists have this idea that the normative or normal Catholic experience was Luther's experience in the confessional. And because Luther experienced the confessional as a kind of torture chamber, therefore all Catholics must find the confessional to be torture chamber. But Luther was an unusual character. And he lived at an unusual time. And he was schooled in a type of theology that is not normal for Catholics. He was a late medieval nominalist educated by Gabriel Biel. And there was a particular pastoral technique that Biel advocated, which was the facere quod in se est, do what is within you, and God will supply the rest. And it was meant to be a comforting doctrine. Hey, as long as you've made your best effort, you know, God's going to take care of the rest.
Yeah.
But Luther took it another way, and he said, he kind of had the Puritan problem. How do I know I've done what was within me?
Mm.
How do I know I've actually put forth my best effort? And he never could get over that problem, and he had this really neurotic relationship to the confessional. But that's not the normal Catholic experience, and nor do we all follow Gabriel Biel, right? That was kind of a one-off. You know,
there's, yeah.
there's a famous Catholic ecumenical Reformation scholar who made the claim, I don't know if I agree with him or not, that if Luther had been raised in Thomism rather than nominalism, we might not have had a Reformation.
Yeah, wouldn't that be something?
Yeah.
Fernand, thank you so much for your email, and we hope that is helpful for you. You know, we often say on this program, what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Maybe what Dr. Anders just said is the key for you. Thank you so much for your email. Here's one we received from Maurice. Maurice wants to know, what is the great apostasy?
Right. Well, it depends on what tradition you're talking about, right? So in many apocalyptic sects, Protestant sects, they interpret the great apostasy as this sort of massive falling away from pristine Christianity that sort of typically is performed by the Catholic Church. They,
uh-huh.
they see the Catholic Church as this great apostate thing, and the beast of the and the Antichrist and the beast of Revelation and so forth. And well, obviously we Catholics don't hold that, right? But that's common. You'll see that theology running around out there. There's a passage in 2 Thessalonians where Paul talks about a man of lawlessness that will arise before the end of time, and he'll, you know, have counterfeit works and draw many people away and this kind of thing. So there's language in Scripture, apocalyptic language in Scripture, about people falling away from the true faith and following false religious leaders. It's very vague, and I don't think it's wise to kind of put a name and a face to that. And every generation has people that fall away. Every generation has people that that set themselves up as false religious leaders and lead people astray. And so, you know, it's tempting in any particular generation to go, aha, that's the man of lawlessness. It's the end of time. Jesus is coming back tomorrow. Problem is, we've been doing this thing for 2,000 years, and we're always wrong about the date setting and the name calling.
Mm-hmm. There you go. Maurice, thanks so much for your question. We have this one from Jeffrey. Dr. Anders, in past episodes, you have quoted St. Alphonsus, I believe that's St. Alphonsus mm-hmm. Liguori, saying in effect that the one prayer God will always answer is a request for the graces necessary for salvation. What is the source of that quote, both the book and the section?
Actually, it's not Alphonsus Liguori. It's Reginald Guérigou-Lagrange, from which I have drawn it. And I'm trying to remember where I read that. I think I read it in Lagrange's Three Ages of the Interior Life.
Okay.
I think that's where I got the quote from.
Very good. Thanks so much for that question. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Got this question from Barbara. I was married in the Presbyterian Church, but was raised Catholic. Am I in mortal sin because I am no longer Catholic?
Right. Appreciate the question. Not necessarily. Let's say you were raised Catholic, but you're married Presbyterian, and now you're a Presbyterian, and you've come to the conviction in conscience, I would mm-hmm. say badly informed conscience, but conscience that, you know what, that Catholic thing, that's for the birds, that's not what Jesus taught, I think I'm in the right place, I'm doing the thing the way Jesus wants me to do it, and you're following your conscience, even though I would think that you came to the wrong conclusion.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the Catholic Church would regard you as not necessarily in the state of sin in virtue of that, of following your conscience, right? I mean, it's never wrong to follow conscience, even if conscience is misinformed, right?
Okay.
Now, let's say, on the other hand, you were raised Catholic, you marry Presbyterian, you join the Presbyterian Church, and you say, yeah, you know, the Catholic Church really is what Jesus wants. That's where I'm supposed to be, but, you know, that's inconvenient. I've got this Presbyterian husband, I got these Presbyterian kids, and after all, you know, like, we have better music over here, and the preaching is more interesting, and the Catholic Church is boring, and I know I should be Catholic, but I don't really feel like it. That's a different story, because now you're in disobedience to conscience.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, a great Protestant theologian by the name of Martin Luther once said, my conscience is held captive to the Word of God, I can do no other. To disobey conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other. And I don't agree with a lot of what Luther said, but when he said to disobey conscience is neither right nor safe, he never said a truer word. Now, he's absolutely right about that. It's always wrong to disobey conscience.
Mm-hmm.
So it becomes a mortal sin when you know something is your grave obligation and you choose not to do it. But if you haven't that conviction, then your degree of culpability goes down.
All right. Barbara, thanks to pray about there. Appreciate your email to us. It is called a communion here on EWTN. Today, we're not taking your phone calls, but we are answering a whole bunch of these wonderful emails we've received over the past couple of weeks. If you would like to send us an email for a future show, the address is ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. You can text us right now the letters EWTN to 58177. Did you have a PS there?
Joseph Lortz was the historian that said if Luther had studied Aquinas, we wouldn't have had the Reformation.
Good man. Yeah. You came through with it. Back in a moment with lots more Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Hey, glad you're with us for Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. If you'd like to send us an email for the program, the address ctc@ewtn.com. We're also taking your questions right now on YouTube, Facebook, and via texting. Text the letters EWTN to 58177. Hey, congratulations going out to another great EWTN radio partner celebrating 19 years with us. How about that? KSMR 97.1 FM serving Great Falls, Montana. Congratulations to Tony Roush and his great team there at St. Michael Radio from your friends here at EWTN. All right, back to another emailed question to us, this one from Margaret. Margaret says, I have trouble with the God of the Bible. Why would God make the universe so large and time so vast? It all seems like a waste of space and pointless.
Thanks. I appreciate the question. So I'm puzzled by one thing about the question, and that is the universe is vast however it was made. I mean, like, whatever you believe about the God of the Bible, there is the universe. I mean, it's kind of an evident fact, and
sure,
it's large whether you want it to be or not. So
right.
I'm not exactly sure how the biblical God in particular gets implicated qua biblical, right? But whatever that might be the case, given maybe what you mean is the biblical God is a God who acts with intentionality, with purpose, with design. Maybe that's what you mean by the God, the Bible God. I'm not sure. I want to make sure I've got that right. So, you know, is God's act of creation superfluous? I mean, that seems to be the question. Is there too much of it that's wasted space? You know, I don't know how to evaluate that because I don't know how to assess. I mean, I don't know enough about the physics of the universe and the requirements for life and so forth to assess. I mean, could you have planet Earth, given the laws of physics, with a smaller universe? I don't know that anyone is competent to answer that question.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
I mean, what astronomers can tell us something about the actual evolution of the universe. You know, the birth of stars and galaxies and their, you know, how they would coalesce into solar systems and our particular planet, you know, what are we, the third rock from the sun?
Yep, well,
Jimi Hendrix had a song by that name, I think, you know. And you know, you may have heard of the anthropic principle, which is how our particular universe and our particular solar system and our particular planet all operating in conjunction seem to be fine-tuned to produce the evolution of intelligent life. I mean, we don't have any evidence and reason to suspect that any other planet, any other place in the universe has quite the same conditions. Well, you know, did you have to have the spinning out the exponential creation of galaxies and planetary systems in order to happen upon the one set of conditions that would make human life possible, given the laws of physics? Maybe. Right? You know? And at the end of the day, all of that, as you would call it, wasted space, the psalmist would say, declares the glory of God.
Yeah.
I mean, I go out and look at the stars and I fall into wonder. When I realize the vast scope and scale of the universe, I fall into the experience of awe. Now, you know, my awe doesn't seem to be a sufficient reason for the creation of the whole show, but at least my assimilation of the whole show, awe is a religious emotion that has great utility. Now, there may be other reasons beside my puny awe for God to have made the whole thing, but I mean, clearly that's an appropriate response, and it doesn't seem superfluous. Awe doesn't seem superfluous. It seems an appropriate response to that vast scale. And
sure,
there's actually empirical data that when people experience awe, they're more likely to be altruistic, right? I don't know if that answers your question or not. I mean, I, like you, I find the whole thing to be a profound mystery. And I think that the human intellect is wholly inadequate to grasp the intelligibility of the thing.
Absolutely. Margaret, thanks so much for your question today. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Here's a question now from Kent. How do you know if God is speaking to you or if it's just your own thoughts? How can you discern when the Holy Spirit is speaking?
Yeah, that's a fantastic question. I'm very, very happy about that. So let me give you some thoughts about what not to do. Okay. This is what most people do, and I think it's misguided. Most people will arbitrarily assign a particular kind of experience, a status, as a token of the divine voice. And a great deal of religion and spirituality is just marking out some created object and saying, I take this as a token of the divine. Whenever I encounter this, that means God is present. And, you know, that could be you know, if you're a certain kind of animistic pagan, well, every time I see thunder, well, that just means, you know, Thor is mad or whatever. You know, when the winds rise, that means that, you know, the weather god is upset, right? And as you move along in the religious evolution of the human race, those signs tend to turn to more interior dispositions. Mm. And one thing that's very common in modern American religion, this is something the anthropologist Tanya Luhrmann has treated a good bit in her book, When God Talks Back, I highly recommend it, by the way, is modern evangelicals, for example, will take interior psychological events and assign a certain supernatural significance to them. You know, so when I have this feeling, well, that means God is talking to me. Hmm. And so if you've ever been in a charismatic worship service or a kind of exuberant worship service and people have their hands in the air and their eyes closed and they're swaying back and forth to the music and they're totally absorbed and there's a skillful worship leader who kind of brings the lights down and, you know, slows the music down, puts it in a kind of minor tonality, and the musicians start to kind of bounce back and forth between the 1 and the 5 chord, and then, you know, he sort of speaks suggestively to the congregation that they should invite the presence of the Holy Spirit, and, you know, you get the hair rising up on your arms kind of feeling and this deep sense of anticipation, and then somebody burbles up that God loves you, and somebody else burbles up that, you know, he's here with his people, and you feel this sort of sense of excitement rising within you, and then the pastor comes out and makes a rousing exhortation, and the whole thing kind of, you know, ends in the sort of fade out, and people walk out of the congregation and they go, oh, the Holy Spirit was really moving today. And what they're saying is, well, I'm identifying the psychological state of absorption, like the sense of being taken up psychologically, you know, in a kind of loss of self-consciousness, a sort of a flow state, that must be the sign of the Holy Spirit's presence. And there's that has a lot of appeal to do that sort of thing, because this is something Luhrmann points out, that in the modern world, there's so many challenges to belief in God that it becomes difficult to maintain that belief. People have to work to maintain belief that God exists. Mm. Charles Taylor, the sociologist, tells us that, you know, if you'd lived 500 years ago, the thought God does not exist was almost unthinkable. Today, it's extremely thinkable, and one has to sort of work hard to resist that temptation to secularism. And one way of doing that is to engage these kinds of religious experiences and to assign them a certain kind of supernatural significance. And the psychological state of absorption is sort of candidate number one for that, right? But there's an interesting thing. Luhrmann points this out, that the capacity to be psychologically absorbed is a personality trait that exists on a continuum. Some people have it more than others, just like some people are more, say, conscientious than others about keeping their room clean. And that's just a disposition they're going to have till death. You know, they have that their whole life. Some people are more or less capable of being psychologically absorbed. Guess what Luhrmann found in an experiment? She found that people who have the capacity for psychological absorption and believe that God speaks to them through it are more likely to report that God talked to them. Mm. And people who don't have that disposition or don't have that belief are less likely to have the same report. Well, that just can't be God, right? I mean, it can't be the case that having a personality trait makes you more prone to hear the divine voice.
Right.
It makes you more prone to thinking you've heard the divine voice.
There's a difference.
Right? And there's a huge difference. So the number of people who claim, God told me, God is talking to me, God said to me, the Holy Spirit moved me, and they're wrong, is mammoth. St. John of the Cross, Catholic doctor of the church, once said, there are many people who pray badly and think they pray well. There are many people who pray well who think they pray badly. So, in other words, we're not good judges of our spiritual condition. I myself don't claim that God talks to me. And I was cured of this once in a charismatic worship service.
Really?
I'll tell you the story. I went through my charismatic phase a while back, and I was at this meeting, and, you know, we were hooting and hollering and speaking in tongues and hands in the air and waving back and forth and very, very absorbed, and the music was going, and it was all, you know, sound and lights and excitement. And we're on risers in a gymnasium, these bleachers, you know, and I'm two or three risers up, and I'm hooting and hollering with the best of them. And there's a guy about two rows in front of me, and all of a sudden in the middle of the worship service, he turns around and looks at me just beaming. And he stares up at my face, and I'm making a lot of noise, and he says, "Brother, you are filled with the Spirit of God." And instantly I thought, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. What I'm filled with is my own self. I'm filled with my deep emotional neediness, my neurotic tendency to frenetically express my own vacuous emotional state and this profound desire I have for God to touch me. That's what I have, not the Holy Spirit. And I knew how far from God's holiness my life was. And it was like the dream ended, you know? And from that moment on, I was like, oh yeah, I can turn that on. I can crank up the music and I can hoot and holler and get myself excited. But I was cured of the illusion of believing that that meant I was close to God, right? Scripture and Catholic tradition give one criterion, one, for identifying whether the soul is close to God. How are you doing with charity? How capable are you of seeing Christ in the person of the poor, the marginalized, the outcast, the other? How are you doing at forgiving your enemies? You know, how are you at taking the last place at the table?
Yeah.
These kinds of criteria. These are ethical criteria. And here's the irony. You can be really good at those things and not know it. Right? So famously, Mother Teresa. Y'all have heard of Mother Teresa.
Oh, yeah.
The church calls her a saint. Biographers and memoirs about Mother Teresa, those that knew her, report that she was the most charitable person that they had ever known. Mother Teresa didn't think she was very close to God. She didn't. St. John of the Cross, many people pray well and think they pray badly. She didn't think she was very close to God. Everyone else thought she was very close to God. And she said, oh no, I'm not very close to God. But it was her charity that was in evidence, right?
Yeah.
And so the most important word of the Lord to ascertain isn't, you know, whether or not this particular funny internal feeling I have is the Holy Spirit or not. It is the voice of Christ speaking to us from the Holy Scriptures, the voice of Christ speaking to us in conscience, the voice of Christ speaking us through the sacred traditions and the magisterium of the church, the voice of Christ speaking to us in the persons of the poor, calling out our charity, our self-denial, our self-sacrifice, and our obedience to those things. That's the most important voice to listen to. And not be so concerned about whether, you know, the imagination, the word that popped in my head or something is God telling me something. Because, you know, unless that voice in your head is telling you, love the poor, humble yourself, sacrifice yourself, be charitable, you know, don't worry so much about the external things. If it's telling you anything else, it's probably telling you something you don't need to know.
Kent, what a fantastic question. Thank you so much for it. It is called to Communion here on EWTN. Let me tell you about one of the wonderful programs we have cooked up for you on the weekend on EWTN Radio, and that would be the wonderful Massed Appeal with the host, Colleen Kelly Mast. She's been doing this for many years now. She offers free, friendly advice for 2 hours from a Catholic perspective each and every Saturday morning, 9 a.m. Eastern Time on most EWTN radio stations. Just got a text from Peter, who says, what is the difference between Eastern Orthodoxy and the Roman Catholic Church other than the papacy? And why is the Roman Catholic Church superior?
Okay, thanks. Appreciate the question. Well, first of all, I am not going to defend the thesis that the Roman Catholic Church is superior. I'm not going to defend that thesis, okay? I have no interest in defending that thesis. I don't even think that's the right way of framing the issue. I, as a Catholic, am persuaded that the Pope has a particular office in the Church that involves his universal jurisdiction over the whole Christian world. He's a particularly important person, and that his office was established by Christ. And so I'm persuaded in conscience I have to be in union with him. So he's superior in the sense of being, you know, higher up the hierarchy of command than I am. But he's not necessarily superior in his proximity to God. I mean, a lowly Orthodox layperson who is united to God in faith and charity might be closer to God than some particular pope, like by orders of magnitude.
Hmm.
Okay. Something that both East and West hold in common, is that no pope holds a candle to the Theotokos, to the Mother of God, in terms of proximity to God. That nobody is higher up the hierarchy than Mary, other than Christ, all right? Pope or not,
yeah.
Right? And so this superiority thing, I'm not interested in that.
Okay.
But here are differences between the two traditions. Well, they have different liturgies. They have different spiritualities. They have different theological traditions. They have they venerate different saints. They have different artistic and musical expressions of the faith. You know, they have different relationships to the state and civil government. They have different relationships to culture. Clearly, they use different languages. So they have a lot of differences. There are a lot of differences in the different traditions. None of those differences, in my opinion, necessitate disunion, right? I mean, because all of those things that you can generalize about Eastern Orthodoxy are also true of Eastern Rite Catholics. So you talk about liturgy, you talk about theological traditions, talk about spirituality, talk about art, talk about culture, talk about language. All those things are true of Eastern Rite Catholics. Those are just Catholics that acknowledge the Pope, even though they happen to live in traditionally Orthodox lands, right? So you don't have to separate over those things. And I've known people, Westerners, Anglos, Protestants, who want to become Catholic, and they examine East and West, and they say, you know, I want to be Catholic, I want to be union with the Pope, but, you know, my heart is more drawn to the liturgy and the spirituality and theology of the East. So I'll go be an Eastern Rite Catholic. And they're received into communion in the Catholic Church as an Eastern Rite Catholic rather than a Roman Rite Catholic.
Yeah. Well, there you go. And Peter, thanks so much for your text today. Here's a question from LV, who's watching us on YouTube today. Do Protestant and Catholic views differ on how should an individual interpret the scriptures? And how much freedom do we have in interpretation?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. They differ substantially. They differ substantially. So there is not one Protestant theory of biblical interpretation. There are many. There are many Protestant theories of biblical interpretation. So it's impossible for me to generalize. I'm not going to generalize.
Okay.
But I'm going to pick one. And I'm not suggesting that it's representative, because it's not. It definitely doesn't characterize many other schools of Protestantism. But it's the one that I'm most familiar with because it's the tradition that I was raised in.
Okay.
In evangelical Protestantism, which is a subset of Protestantism, they put heavy stock on what they call grammatical historical exegesis. Grammatical historical exegesis. And then also in what is called the inductive study of the Bible. Grammatical historical exegesis means trying to find out what the words of sacred scripture meant in their original languages, in their original contexts. And according to the theory of evangelical exegetes, that's biblical interpreters, the only way you can read the Bible and know what it's saying is at that level. All right, you gotta do the linguistic and historical study to find out what the words meant in their original context. Once you've discerned that, you're done. You're done. And then there's a supposition that all the words of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, at that level, at the level of historical critical exegesis, will fit together in a kind of coherent collection, and that they can be harmonized. So what Genesis says and what Revelation says, they're propositions that Scripture puts forth that can be rationally, coherently systematized. And so the job of a systematic theologian is to do that, is to sort of assemble the propositional content of the Bible into a kind of coherent order, right? I remember I took a course with a very well-known Protestant systematic theologian named Wayne Grudem. If you go to Barnes & Noble or some other major bookstore and peruse the theology section, you'll probably find Wayne Grudem's systematic theology. And I remember listening to him describe his methodology. And that was it, right? Do the historical critical exegesis, figure out what the propositional content of the Bible is, and arrange it in systematic order. And he told us that he had Protestant liberal mentors, not Catholics, but liberal mentors, that told him, Grudem, what you're doing is in principle impossible, because the Bible at that level does not speak with one voice.
Hmm.
Like, it can't be coherently systematized because there are passages that disagree. He obviously thought otherwise. Okay. That's that theory of biblical interpretation goes back at least to the 19th century. And Hodge's systematic theology articulates the same theory, okay? That is not the way Catholics read the Bible at all, right? Catholics do historical literary and grammatical exegesis. They do want to find out what the words meant in the original contexts. But everything else about the Protestant theory does not hold, right, for Catholics. First of all, modern Catholics are open to the insight of higher biblical criticism, like Grudem's liberal mentor, that might suggest that, yes, you may find passages of the Bible that are in tension. They're not easily harmonized. Taken at the literal level, they're not easily harmonized. We feel no necessity to treat them that way. And Catholics, classical Catholics, going all the way back to antiquity, believe that built on top of the literal sense, there is a spiritual sense of the Bible that incorporates its moral and allegorical and anagogical significance, and that's where biblical interpretation really happens. Right, that's where the rubber hits the road. It's that, and that's the way you apply it to your life and unite you to Christ. And Catholics also don't think, unlike evangelicals, that the way to do systematic theology is to coordinate and codify all these propositions of the Bible, because the Bible doesn't function that way. Systematic theology is a far more integrated discipline for Catholics and will incorporate data from history, from philosophy, from sacred tradition, from culture, from anthropology, and so forth. It really is broadly systematic in a sense that, let me try to think as coherently as possibly as I can about God, Christianity, and the religious life in general. Scripture is obviously an important data source for that, but not the only one.
Okay. LV, thanks for watching us today on YouTube. It is Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Freddie sent us this one. Why don't Catholics believe that the New Jerusalem of the Bible is a physical place? What do they believe about this?
Thanks. Well, I mean, Scripture tells us that the pillars of the New Jerusalem are the apostles. I mean, do you think that when we get to the New Jerusalem that the apostles are going to be like, I'm really tired of holding this arch up. You know, I've been standing here for 10,000, you know, Wesley's hymn, you know, when we've been there 10,000 years, we've only just begun. Like, yeah. I've been holding this wall up for 10,000 years. Don't I get a break, man?
That's,
you know,
funny.
He's not a literal pillar. He's not a literal pillar, right? So it's figurative language. It's figurative language. I mean, when the book of Revelation describes all these fantastical beasts, you know, scorpions and dragons with men's heads and animals that have been slain. And I mean, do you really think we're going to be going like, you know, we're that Antichrist ain't going to fool me, bud. You know, I'm gonna see this monstrous creature. How to Train Your Dragon 4. You know, he's going to come up with a severed head and you know, scorpions with human bodies and weird things like that. And like half the world's going to just go, oh, that's just new special effects from Pixar. You know, I'm going to get totally sucked into that. And the Catholics will be in the know, man, because there it was in the Bible. No, this is definitely figurative language. It's figurative language.
Very good. Got a lot of imagery there going. Freddie, thanks so much for your email. We'll close out with this one from Dorothy. Did the Magi visiting Christ as a baby or the other spectacular events of the childhood of Christ affect his ministry as an adult? We don't hear any reference of these stories when he is an adult.
That's a great question. Did they affect his ministry as an adult? You know, I've often wondered about when Mary and Joseph had to flee to Egypt, if they were like, gosh, I wish we didn't give away all that gold, incense, and myrrh. You know, we could have really used that to pay the rent down in Alexandria.
Would have come in handy.
Come in handy, you know. But you're right. I mean, there doesn't seem to be any indication that that had any impact at all on his upbringing. And in fact, in all the Gospels, by the time Jesus hits adolescence, his friends and neighbors find the claim to his specialness or his apostleship wholly incredible. Right. I mean, so again, if he had been all decked out in fine clothing and incense and myrrh and whatnot, you would think that would have attracted the attention of the neighbors. And in fact, quite the opposite, that, you know, Christ says you didn't go out to see people in fine clothing, but, you know, those dressed in in humble garb. So, yeah, it doesn't seem to have had any impact.
Just something we cannot know.
Yeah, that's right.
All right. Well, we thank you very much for that question. We thank you for all the questions that you have sent to us. And please keep them coming. The address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
We do it on EWTN Radio at 2 p.m. Eastern, Monday through Friday. Be sure to check out the podcast anytime you wish at EWTN's Podcast Central. Go to EWTN.com/podcasts, and there you will find over 100 podcasts just for you, including this program right here. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Andrews. Hey, thanks for joining us. See you next time here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have a beautiful and blessed day. God bless.